Well, as I shared with you earlier, we all know that this week is Thanksgiving week, and an appropriate thing for us to be singing about Thanksgiving to our God, who has saved us by His grace, given us access to the Father, and we praise God for that. And just a quick reminder, this Wednesday we will not have our normal Wednesday night service, but we will have a mini gathering here for prayer. You're welcome to come at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening and pray. Pray as long as you would like, and we would always appreciate that. And now for this morning, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I would like to share with you a few thoughts on how to guarantee the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'll read down through the middle portion of verse 21. The Word of God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." This past week, I've done some considerable research on the topic of thankfulness. And you know, as anyone, that the Bible is literally full of verses that tell us that we should be a thankful people. And that also that it is expected and should be understood that those that are His express their praise and their love for God through thankfulness. As I was doing some research on this, I ran across a book that was written in 2008. It was entitled "A Culture of Crybabies, The 21st Century World of Wimps, Whiners, and Victims." In that book, there's one quote I just picked out of it. It says, "America has become a culture of crybabies. The once thriving bastion of freedom and courage has evolved into a fearful, dependent culture of wimps, whiners, and victims. Character, responsibility, and achievement have morphed into political correctness, excused laziness, and a sense of entitlement." Coming forward now to 2022, I think he's going to have to write a new edition. In fact, that is an understatement of where we are today. There was another article I found entitled "America, a Country of Ungrateful Whiners." The author actually betrays one of the most troubling signs that has been an ongoing trend that is getting worse and worse in our culture. In that article, he was talking about the tremendous benefits that we have, geologically speaking, in America. In other words, he was saying that this American continent that we live on dominates this particular continent, the American continent. It is on the west side, has the boundary of the Pacific Ocean, on the east side, the Atlantic Ocean, and the added benefit in the south of the Caribbean and the Gulf of Mexico. He added that there are no other countries in the world that have such a tremendous advantage, where our enemies do not have such quick access to us. Also, he said that other countries do have major river systems, but there's nothing like America, where you have the mighty Mississippi and the Missouri and the Ohio River, the network where gigatons of merchandise are shipped up and down for the purpose of our own particular economic needs in America. He also added that as far as America is concerned, unless you live in Buffalo, New York right now, it is a benign weather environment. Because it's not usually, in most places, too cold, and it's not usually too hot. In fact, as he says, Goldilocks would be happy most anywhere in America, although she would probably take up the same kind of habit most Americans do, that grumble about the weather no matter where you are, right? And then he said that we're blessed to have huge tracts of the most fertile land in the world. We are capable of producing some of the most beneficial and nutritious foods ever. But then he said this, and this was the troubling part that really points where I'm going. He said, "The point is that each of those benefits listed above are a gift from nature. They are accidents of geology." Accidents of geology. So he went on to say, "We just so happen to be the luckiest bunch of ungrateful whiners on the planet." I'll agree with the ungrateful whiners. He's way off on the topic of accidents of geology. And this is really a common and typically tragic worldview of most of Americans today. It's a godless worldview. A worldview that sees that basically all that we have and that we experience and that we are blessed with is a chance collision of atoms. Or we could, as one pastor says, that we're just stardust. I would say the clumping together of stardust. The world where giving of thanks really makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, because who are you giving thanks to? You're giving thanks to atoms that by chance collided somewhere and produce what we have today? Last time I witnessed any kind of collision of atoms, it didn't turn out too well. The point is that where are we going to say that we are blessed and who's blessing us if it's just a matter of chance? It's the most absurd and bizarre thing that we see in American culture, where people will gather together on a Thursday and celebrate Thanksgiving and they don't even know who they're thanking. Or maybe they don't even really care who they're thanking. Some don't even believe there's a need to do that anymore. That's getting less and less, it seems, in our culture. People don't have any desire to do so. It may be a gathering of family members and just a time to get together in fellowship and have some good food, but very little, if any, recognition of the God of heaven is thanked. So how can someone guarantee the judgment of God? How can you guarantee the judgment of God? And that's what I want to talk about today. The real sin of thanklessness. The real sin of thanklessness. Do you know that not being thankful is a sin? Most Christians I talk to say that they believe it is a sin. And they know that they should practice being more thankful than they really are. And we understand that, but I don't think we really understand the severity of the sin. We may place it in some category of what some might call a white lie or something like that, or something that, oops, I wasn't thankful. No real big deal. I'll make up for it next time. Some say, well, I forgot to give thanks, or perhaps maybe I should be more thankful. And that's really about all that really comes to mind when we talk about even the sin of thankfulness. But we really don't understand the magnitude of the omission, just how bad it really is whenever we are not thankful as a people to God. And being unthankful is one of the most egregious sins of the humans on this planet. It is the fruit of self-centered, sinful, autonomous human nature. It is an expression of atheism and a blatant denial of what is rightfully God's. It ranks at the top of the ways that you can rebel against God. In the list of some of the worst sins in the Bible that are given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1 and following, it talks about that in the last days there's going to be perilous times, difficult times. And then it adds the next word in the next verse, for. And that word for is there to explain what he just said. How is it going to be perilous times? What is it that causes it to be perilous or difficult times? He says this: for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Right in the middle of one of the worst list of sins in the Bible, right between the words blasphemers and unholy and unloving, is the word unthankful. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, this same Greek word that is used in Timothy is also repeated. Jesus said this: love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. In other words, in God's mind, he puts the worst of the evil in the same category as those that are unthankful. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard translates the word ungrateful. And there's a reason why that is the case, because the actual word is a combination of an alpha privative, the letter A, that negates something, and then the word charistos, which is the word we get grace from. It means ungraceful, or not graceful or ungrateful. The idea is that you're unwilling to extend to someone what even God has extended to you, grace, unmerited favor. You're not willing to say thank you for something that they did for you that frankly you don't deserve. I mean, once we finally get past the reality of this and understand this, it'll put everything in perspective that anything short of hell is grace. Anything short of hell is grace. So it is characteristic of a culture that is apart from God and separated from God that they are ungrateful. No grace. You probably remember the story that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 17. You don't have to turn to it because I know you probably have heard it. It's a good example of what it means to be unthankful. And it's also a good example of what happens to people who don't truly recognize the God of the Bible. In Luke chapter 17, it talks about that as he went into Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria, and there was a certain village there, and there were 10 men who came to him who were lepers. Now, lepers in those days, they were those that were the outcast. I mean, you didn't get close to a leper. They were usually outside the city. No one associated with them for fear of the actual disease of leprosy. They stood afar off, which was common. And then they lifted up their voices and said to Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Now, that's a strange response, but that was actually what the Old Testament taught. That if you were a leper who had been healed, you had to go to the priest and they had to verify that the healing was accurate and true through a system that God had installed there. So they went and it says they were cleansed. Aorist verbs, they were permanently, holy, and completely cleansed. Verse 15 says, and one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, which is a shocker by itself. The only one that would return was a foreigner and a stranger and what they would call a half-breed, a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Where were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? In other words, Jesus expects, anticipates that someone who has been healed should respond with thanksgiving to God. In fact, you'll notice there in that same text that the giving of the glory to God and the giving of thanks are also lumped together. You find that a number of times in the Bible that it comes together often. The glory of God or giving glory to God and giving thanksgiving to God almost seem to be one and the same thing. It says whenever the Samaritan leper came and returned, it says he spoke out with a loud voice. That's the word phones megales. We get the word megaphone from it. In other words, he yelled it out. He screamed it out, if you will. He spoke because still he had this sense that he couldn't get close to people, but he'd been healed. And he spoke loudly so that he could be healed. He glorified God. And it says he continually, present participle, continually was giving thanks. The word translated here for thanks is the word Eucharisteo, and that's one we're probably most commonly used to. We get the word Eucharist from it. It just simply means to give thanks or to bless. This is not the only time, as I told you, that the idea of giving God glory and giving thanksgiving are seen together in the same context. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 30, when it talks about the partaking of food, it says this, "But if we partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? When we give thanks, therefore, whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." In the mind of Paul, giving glory to God is giving thanks to God. And that's exactly what we have in Romans 1. Exactly what we have. Look back at it with me in Romans 1:21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful." This brings me to the first and most vital of points to understand whenever you talk about how you can guarantee the judgment of God, and that is this. One of the ways that you can absolutely guarantee the judgment of God is to deny God glory. If you deny God's glory, you can bank on it. Judgment is coming. We see that here in the context of Romans chapter 1, judgment comes on men. It says the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven on men who refuse to give God glory and refuse to give him thanks. That leads to the consequences in verse 21 through 28 that they are those that have futility in their thinking. They are darkened in their hearts. They become fools, deceiving themselves. They begin to worship the gods of their own imaginations. They exchange the truth for a lie in verse 25, and they're not even wanting to keep God in their mind. As a result, it says, God gives them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, therefore, for this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It all started with not giving God glory and not giving thanks. That's where it started. All the rest of it was the repercussions of that, the results of that. Men who are unwilling to give God the glory that he is rightfully due and are unwilling to acknowledge him in thanksgiving are setting themselves up for the very judgment of God. The word translated here to give over in verse 24, 26, and 28 is the Greek word paradidomi. It actually has the word para, which means a close beside each other, and the word didomi to give. It means to give from alongside of. In other words, God's personally involved in this judgment. Closely involved in this judgment. It can be used in a good way or a negative way. But it can be used to be delivered over to prison, delivered over to the judges, delivered over to punishment. And in this case, obviously, it's delivered over to judgment. The explanation of what it means is in verse 18. What's going on here as it begins is this. In verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what exactly is the truth that they're suppressing? It's not talking about truth about science or truth about math or truth about home economics. It's the truth about God. The truth about God. In other words, men who should rightfully glorify God, the creator of the universe, refuse to do so by suppressing the truth that is blatantly obvious. It is a blatant refusal to acknowledge the most obvious, which is God. And there is no greater sin. Listen, no greater sin than to refuse to give God glory. According to Scripture, the glory of God is the reason why everything was created anyway. I mean, I know you may think this, probably not most of you, but the earth wasn't created for you. You think, oh, it's all about me. No, the sun doesn't revolve around you. All of this was created for God's glory. All of it was. Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For him. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and following says, yes, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand and power is might, and your hand there is those that make great, and you give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are we of these people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. In other words, even the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving that we give to God comes from God through us. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Even those that rebel, reject, and end up in hell are ultimately for the glory of God." Matthew 6:13, on the disciples' prayer, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he says this, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forevermore." Romans 16:27, the benediction of the great book of Romans, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Psalm 29:1 and following, "Give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." Revelation 4:10-11, where the 24 elders are falling down before God at his throne and worshiping him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him at the throne, and they cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Even later on, after we get through so many of the judgments in Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 1, "After these things I heard the loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." In fact, in some portion of that book of Revelation, I didn't read it today, it talks about how they are giving praise and honor and glory for the judgments that came that are just. And then you have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. What does the Ten Commandments start with? An absolute, total, wholesale commitment to the glory of God. You remember that? Exodus 20, verse 1 and following, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The word "before" is the word "pene" in the Hebrew. It means "in my face." You don't put any other gods in my face. I'm God. No one else is. And no one takes my place at all. Verse 4 gives us the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Why? Because God gets the glory. No carved image of man or anything like it, or anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous for what? Jealous for his name, jealous for his glory. In verse 7 it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I can assure you, based upon that text and many others, that God is a jealous God for his own glory, and the primary reason all things exist are for his glory. And the greatest of sins is to reject and to refuse to give God the glory that he rightfully deserves. In Matthew 22, verse 35 and following, the lawyer came to Jesus and asked the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember that? Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Then he says this, "This is the first and the great commandment." The great commandment. There's another text, and you can follow with me if you'd like. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, in this chapter, we find the tremendous emphasis given here of the dedication to the glory of God. As God reminds the people of Israel, as they come into the land of promise, that they are not to forget God. They're not to forget God. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 and following. The word of God says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and commandments which he has commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the earth, multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk, in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be that the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you the large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out walls, or wells rather, that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord. God is simply telling Israel, don't forget my glory. Don't forget it. He says in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. I think God is very, very jealous for his glory, isn't he? As we return to the text in Romans chapter 1, I want to point out a couple of things to you to help you to understand what Paul is saying here. He begins, if I were to just back up for a moment and look at verse 21. This is Romans 1, 21. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. You need to notice the first word. The first word is the word because. Now, if you have an ESV, it may say for. Actually, it's better because. And I'll show you why in just a moment. In the Greek, there are two conjunctions that are translated for and because. One of them is the Greek word gar, G-A-R, and the other one is diati. And they're two different Greek words. And they have a different meaning. And as you go through the text, what Paul is logically doing is showing you cause and effect. Cause and effect. He's explaining something with the word for that is translated from the Greek word gar, and then he's helping you to understand the reason why something takes place by the translation of the other word, diati, because. So let me just show you what I mean so you'll kind of follow along with me. In verse 18, if you remember this, it begins with the word for, doesn't it? And that's the translation of the Greek word gar, G-A-R. And what that means is that Paul is actually explaining to us what he previously just said. All right? It's connecting. Well, what did he previously just say? In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, what Paul is telling us is what I'm about to tell you is going to explain why the gospel is good news and why the gospel being good news gives you righteousness that you can't come up with on your own. In other words, the just shall live by faith because the just can't be just apart from faith. Because there's no way these ungodly, unrighteous people that deserve the wrath of God, verse 18, can ever be righteous. So the good news is God can make you righteous through Christ. Otherwise, as verse 18 says, here's the primary condition of man. This is the reason why we need the gospel. This is the reason why we need a foreign righteousness. Because we are ungodly. We are unrighteous. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in their sin or their unrighteousness. And then he goes on to the next verse and he begins with the word because, or diati. Now he's going to help you to understand why that's the case. Why is it that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Verse 19 says, because, or for this reason, would be another way of translating it, for this reason, that what may be known of God is made clear to them or manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, now we're beginning to see culpability here. There is no plea for ignorance here. No one can say, I never knew. I never knew. No, God is saying here, the Word of God is teaching us that the wrath of God is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it is justly due because God has already revealed himself, listen to this, in creation. In creation. So let me back up again in verse 19. The wrath of God is revealed on those who are suppressing the truth for this reason, that what may be known of God is manifest or made clear to them. For, or how is this done? Because God has shown it to them. Now verse 20 explains how he's shown it to them. He says, for since the creation of the world, that's Genesis, you know, verses chapter 1 through 3, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now let's just stop there just for a moment. Listen to what he's telling us. He's saying without a Bible, without a church, without a preacher, without VBS, all right, you can know that there's a God. And not only do you know that there's a God, but you can know what kind of God he is. Creation shows forth, declares forth this kind of God. A just God, a righteous God, a holy God, a benevolent God, a caring God, a merciful God, a complex God. All of these things we see just in creation itself. He reigns on the just and the unjust. He's a benevolent, loving, caring God, a merciful God. So he says the very characteristics of God are clearly seen by the creation. It even says in verse 20, they are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I mean, that is very precise. In other words, you literally can get a theology proper from creation itself just by looking around. And then he says this in verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Who's the they? They are the men of verse 18 that the wrath of God is poured out on for their ungodliness, who are suppressing the truth. What truth? The truth I just told you. That there is a God. What kind of God that is. And the fact that they are unwilling, as we will see later, to glorify and to give him thanks. So verse 21, again using the word diati there. Because for this reason, although they knew God, for what reason? For the reason that God has revealed himself through creation, and they are without excuse, that although they knew God, God has shown it to them, yet even knowing that there is a God and what he is like, they refuse to recognize him, acknowledge him, glorify him, and give him thanks. You understand what I'm saying here? This is the reason why judgment comes. I mean, God's not out here saying, you know, I haven't communicated any information. You know, nobody can understand this. They're just all ignorant. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It doesn't teach that. The main point of the passage is that man or men or mankind who know there's a God and know what he is like through creation refuse to acknowledge and praise him. This is an active choice on the part of the sinner to do so. They, according to verse 18, suppress. Continually suppress the truth. One person illustrated that one time about the word suppress there. It's like, I don't know if you ever did this when you were a child, or maybe you still do this as an adult. You get into a pool and you have a, you know, like a flotation device, and you try to push it under the water and hold it under the water. Well, you try your best, and what happens? Eventually, what's going to happen? It's going to come up and knock you in the face, usually, right? In other words, there's only so much suppression you can do. But men still do it. They do everything they can to suppress the truth of who God is and that he exists. But that doesn't give them excuse. In fact, it even says in that text that they are without excuse. They do not have excuse. The translation of the word here that is in the English, excuse, means without an apologetic, without a defense. In other words, your defense attorney's gone way down the road. You have no way to argue against this. You will not be able to stand up before God and say, God, I just couldn't see it. And he says, I put myself on display every single day, every moment, every time you woke up, I put myself on display. And I'll just add this. This is a footnote. If you've ever been in the room when your wife is giving birth and that child comes out, and there it is, that beautiful, perfect person. I mean, what an amazing miracle. I know when our children were born, I was just wondering if everything was still there in the inside, if it was going to work, especially if they ate. Is everything going to work? I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. And God gives witness to himself Every single time a birth occurs, every time a storm comes over with the thunder and the lightning, every time there's a snow that's 6 foot high up in Buffalo, every time we see these beautiful creatures in this world, every time there's a marriage, every time there's a home, and it goes on and on and on. God is on display. So therefore, mankind are without excuse. So another way of saying this, it is inexcusable, indefensible, non-rational, and sinful not to glorify God and to give him thanks. The refusal expresses this self-centered, idolatrous worship that is bound in the heart of man. Like John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. Given the opportunity, without any restraint from the Holy Spirit and the power of God, we will produce items to worship. And we'll do so that, as according to the text of Romans and the rest of Scripture, so that we can satisfy our own sinful passions. We want a God that is easy to handle, that's easy to swallow. It's a nice God, sweet God, loving God. We don't want the God of the Bible. We'll create all kinds of gods that are not the God of the Bible. So this ingratitude, this unwillingness to be thankful, and this unwillingness to acknowledge God in a meaningful and honoring way opens the floodgates of God's wrath. That's what Romans 1 is teaching us here. The sin here, listen to this carefully, the sin in the text is obviously beginning with the suppression of truth, but that's actually explained in verse 21. What are they suppressing? God and who he is. I mean, this was the beginning sin of all sins. This is the root of all sin. The unwillingness to acknowledge God as God and to give him glory and to give him thanks. It is the root of all rebellion, which is pride. And pride is simply an exaltation of self for the glory of self at the exclusion of the glory of God. It's the reason why Satan fell. He desired the glory of God and refused to give God glory, and he was kicked out, right? Whenever he falls down to the earth and he's in the Garden of Eden and he's there with Adam and Eve, I mean, what did Adam and Eve do? They desired to have autonomous glory for themselves. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to usurp the authority and the glory from God. It always goes back to this. When someone is thankless, they are in essence saying to God that your power to create me, sustain me, provide for me, protect me, allow me to live and to have mercy on me, will not be acknowledged. Hence, the right attitude and the right attribute of God is not glorified, which he rightly deserves. So when we talk about atheism, let's just go there just for a moment. When we talk about atheism and agnosticism, this is going to be a profound statement. Write it down. There is no such thing. Oh, you can claim it all day long. You say, oh, there's no God. I don't believe there is no God. And the only reason why there is no God to you is because you have suppressed the obvious truth and you want your sin. The Bible says that there is no such thing as an agnostic because the Bible says God has been clearly seen. Clearly seen. So whenever the agnostic says, I don't know, God says, yes, you do. In fact, you know so much that you're without excuse if you never hear the gospel. You are without excuse if you never hear about Christ. There's enough information in creation itself to condemn you to eternal hell forever. That much information. So, what about evolution? Well, my goodness. Is that a big deal? Some think it's not a big deal. I want to tell you something. It is an absolute assault on the glory of God. It is an absolute assault on the character, person, and will, and the glory of God, every bit of it. Every time these TV programs and this children literature goes out and dethrones God by making us some product of chance, then you have refused to give God glory. And that's the way, one of the ways, one of the many ways that men suppress the truth. They suppress it by denying it and coming up with vivid imagination stories of how we all got here, when in fact the Bible's abundantly clear how we did get here. And even in the advent of the discovery of DNA and the complexity of DNA, still you have people say, nope, not going to go there, not going to allow that. I mean, all that perfect information collided together like a big explosion, and here we are. Isn't that wonderful? And the reason why, according to Romans 1, is because you don't want God, the God that is revealed to you, so that you can live in your sin. That's the reason why. So this is no small sin. I hope you'd understand that not giving God glory by giving him thanks is no small sin. In fact, it is the father of lies, the mountain upon which many will die. It is the expression of depravity at its worst. It is the peak of the dark recesses of the human depraved heart. Donald Barnhouse, in a very vivid way, wrote about this passage. He says this: "Will God give man brains to see these things, and will man then fail to exercise his will toward God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give man brains to smelt iron and to make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man the strength to cut it down and to fashion the hammer handle out of the wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and then let man drive the nails through it and place him on a cross as the supreme demonstration that man is without excuse." Without excuse. So the next time you forget to give thanks, think about this verse. Think about the severity of the sin of thanklessness. But let's move to the second one. There's another way in which you can bring and guarantee the wrath of God. Not only deny the glory of God, but also a defiance of God's sovereignty. A defiance of God's sovereignty. Listen to these words. Now, when we read these verses, I think all of us are going to hold our heads down because we all know that we fail in this area. But the Bible does say in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining." Do all things without complaining. 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Same word, without grumbling. The Greek word, gangousmos. That's the Greek word, gangousmos. It's one of those onomatopoeic words. In other words, it sounds like what it's saying. You're grumbling. Gung, 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 gung. Undertone, grumbling, murmuring, all right? You murmur, complain. One lexicon calls it a smoldering discontent. Complaining. Complaining is simply this. It is a refusal to acknowledge the sovereign plan of God in your life. Now think about that just for a moment. Is there anything that comes into your life apart from the sovereign plan of God? Anything. Because if there's one thing that shows up apart from God's decreed order of things, that means God's not in control. And he's no longer sovereign. And we can shut this church home down and go home. The point is that complaining is a refusal to acknowledge the sovereign plan of God in your life. It is a usurpation of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It is high treason against the authority and the rule of God. It is, in essence, you are telling God this every time we complain: God, you do not know what you're doing. So it's the opposite of thankfulness. And it expresses rebellion. Men and women have been complaining since the sin entered into the garden. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? What was their excuse? They had a complaint. "The woman you gave me," Adam said. "Give me another one, better one." Right? And then Eve, whenever she was confronted about her sin, said, "It's not me, it's that serpent you placed in here in the garden. He did it." Complaining about the context and the circumstances they find themselves in. And since then, billions upon billions of complaints have ascended up into the throne room of God. Probably some of them were coming out of your car this morning going up. The Bible is very, very clear that God hates complaining. Now, as I say that, I tell people this, you know, whenever I come here on Sunday morning and I preach these things and you're convicted, I have to tell you, I've been in this all week long. So I've been hammered from pillar to post all the time going through this. And I'm the first to admit to you that I fail in this area. I have complained. I've whined. And so I understand this. But whenever you read the text of Scripture and you begin to see the severity of the crime of complaining against God, my goodness, we need to be repenting, repenting, repenting. Now, there's a couple of illustrations I could go to. I just want to show you a few of them. You know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God does hate complaining. But I would say this, that above all the sins of the Bible, Complaining ranks very, very high of the kinds of sins that bring the startling displays of God's wrath. I mean, probably when you and I think of the worst of sins, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining fire out of heaven. When I read the Old Testament and I read some of the incidences of complaining there, I'm beginning to wonder, you know what? I'm not so sure that was the worst of the worst. The way God opened up the earth, swallowed people up alive, sent snakes out to bite them and kill them. Let me just share a few of them with you. I want you to turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11 in the Old Testament. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read two other portions. There's a number of incidents in Numbers of complaining where the people of Israel, and let's put it in context, okay? The people of Israel had been marvelously and miraculously, you know, taken out of bondage in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years, and God, through his power and his display, brings them out with a mighty hand. I mean, they have been protected by God with the pillar of fire and by God's great cloud and also the opening of the water at the Red Sea, walls of water on both sides walking through in the destruction of Pharaoh's army. All of this is witnessed. They go to Mount Sinai and they're receiving the very words of God through Moses, and they're receiving the commandments of God, and the power of God is on display with the clouds and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets. And you would think, man, these are going to be the most docile, non-complaining, thankful people on the planet. But that's not the way it works out at all. In fact, it goes woefully wrong on a couple of occasions. Just stay where you are in Numbers 11, but listen to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, verse 4, then they journeyed from the Mount Hor there on the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now the word worthless there is the Hebrew word for miserable, contemptible bread. Now what are they talking about? They're talking about the manna. They're talking about the manna that God rains down every night to feed them. And they're complaining against God and saying basically this, we are absolutely tired of this worthless, miserable bread that God gives us. Goodness, goodness. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them and bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. In number 16, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came out before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this people, that I may consume them in a moment. That's another way of saying, Moses, get out of the way so I can kill them. Why? They were, verse 41, complaining. Complaining. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul the apostle alludes to these events in the book of Numbers, in the travelings of the people of Israel. And he says in chapter 10, verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Talking about sexual immorality. Then verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And nor let us tempt Christ, as some have also tempted, and were destroyed with serpents. Nor, verse 10, nor complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And that destroyer that he's talking about is the same angel that came and destroyed those that were the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23, and also would kill 70,000 men because of David's census in 2 Samuel 24, and also in response to the prayer of Isaiah and Hezekiah would destroy the entire Assyrian army that was besieging Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 32:21. This was the destroyer, the angel of God that was sent out to do the bidding of God to pour the wrath out on the people and to kill them. In other words, Paul is reminding us, as he says in that text, now all these things happened to them as examples. How would you like to be an example of what God does to complainers? Well, Numbers 11, I think this is probably one of the most astonishing ones here. Numbers 11. Look at it with me. Now, when the people complained, in other words, they began to complain, it displeased the Lord. Now, the word translated displeased here is the word ear in the Hebrew language. It's the idea that as they complained, these complaints were going up into the ears of God. Using the anthropomorphic expression, you know, that hears God's ears are hearing these complaints. They're going on. The Lord heard that, it says in verse 1, and his anger was aroused. Another way to say that is his anger was set ablaze. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Teberah. It's Teberah because it was the place wherever the Lord burned among them. So right at the very beginning of chapter 11, we have God dealing in judgment with complaining. We don't get the very details of it, what really was going on there. We can assume some things, as we've noticed what they do complain about in the past, but they are complaining and God burns up many of them around the extremities of the camp. I heard or read one commentator say, well, we're not sure if that was real fire. Well, I mean, why would you name the place of burning, if there wasn't a real fire? I mean, apparently there was some fire. And God does like to use fire. He does use it many, many times. And verse 4 says, now the mixed multitude, those are the, I think some translations say the rabbles, or these are the rabble rousers, these are the misfits, these are some of the people that came out of Israel with, came out of Egypt with Israel. They call them the mixed multitude here in this text. It says, so now some of those were among the Israelites, that is, and yielded to intense craving. Well, what were they craving so much? So that the children of Israel also wept again and said, now there's a lot I could say about that. I mean, you people are coming with you who are a part of Egypt, and they're whining about what they had in Egypt, and it affects the people of Israel and leads them down the wrong path. And it says, they were whining about this. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna. Manna. By the way, the word manna in Hebrew means what is it? So as they went out there and they looked at this white dust all over the ground, these flakes, they looked at it and said, manna, manna. What is it? So it never really got a good name. Verse 7 says, now the manna was like coriander seed, and the color was delium. And the people went about to gather it, ground it on millstones, beat it in mortar, and cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. In another portion of Scripture, it says it had the taste of honey, sweet. Verse 9 says, and when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna also fell on it. Then Moses heard, this is verse 10 now, then Moses heard the people weeping. What are they weeping about? You back up to the earlier verse, they're weeping about they don't have any meat. All they've got, listen to this, is cake. I would be very happy. This is the biblical support for cake. What does God send the people of Israel in their most desperate need? Cake. I mean, you can imagine they were being very, very inventive with this manna. I mean, they had fried cake, you know, baked cake, soupy cake, all kind of manna, you know, manna this, manna that. Add a leaf here, add a leaf there. Make it taste a little better. Whatever you could do with it. But it was manna all the time. And so they were weeping and wailing and complaining and griping and whining about the fact that they did not have any meat and didn't have the food they were used to in Egypt, which was really good food, even as slaves. And so Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of the tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was displeased. Verse 13, he says this, "Where am I to get meat to give to all of these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.'" In other words, you better get ready. That's what he's saying. You better prepare yourself for what's coming. And then he says, "And you shall eat meat." Now that is not necessarily a wonderful thing, because what's about to come down the pipe here is not going to be a good thing. God says, "You want meat? You want to complain? You want to whine against the perfect will and wisdom of God? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat." It says in the text there, "For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" Oh yeah, you're going to eat. "You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for the whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils, because it's loathsome to you." The word loathsome there comes from the Hebrew word zarah, and it means nauseating. I mean, it's absolutely, the word is disgusting. In other words, you will eat meat all the time till it'll come out your nose. Figuratively, you will be totally disgusted with it. So what does God do? He says, reading on in the text, "It will be loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord," or rejected the Lord who is among you. How did they despise him? How did they reject him? They complained against the will of God and the purpose of God and the wisdom of God. And they denied him his glory for what he was doing for them. And so they would say, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men." There's a whole lot of them there. Whole lot of them. That's just the men, not the women and children and other people that were associated with them. "Yet you have said, 'Give them meat to eat.'" And Moses says, "Shall I take the flocks and the herds and slaughter them and provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and to provide for them enough?" Seems like Moses has forgot about what God can do, right? So the Lord reminds him in verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord of the arm, arm of the Lord been shortened?" In other words, you think God somehow lost his power somewhere? Battery went dead? Something's not quite right anymore? Doesn't have the power to take care of them? I mean, I've been taking care of them ever since they left Egypt. Do you think I can give them what they need here? Absolutely. So it says in verse 23, "So you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So, verse 31, here comes the miracle. "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on the side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." In other words, they're all flying 3 feet above the ground. So literally, you can gather them up with nets, or you can club them, as some would. God just literally puts it right in front of them, in their lap, if you will, gives them the quail that they need, the meat that they wanted. In verse 32, "And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still," and here it comes, "and while the meat was still between their teeth, before they chewed it, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague." What in the world? What's going on here? Verse 34 says, "So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah." And that actually means graves of lust. Graves of lust. What was going on here is this. They had totally rejected the plan of God, complained against his will, and said, "We want what we want. Give us what we want." God gave them what they wanted. And they were literally full of lust after the food. This is a good example of gluttony. In other words, they were so filled with their own desires, so filled with their own lust for meat, that they were willing to set aside the perfect plan and wisdom of God to pursue their own lust. And God says, "Okay, that's what you want? Then you're going to get it, and I'm going to kill you for it." all for complaining. All for complaining. God burned many of them by his wrath earlier. He killed them with snakes, and he kills them here in this text for complaining against the goodness and wisdom of God. He gives them meat to the point that they're sick of it, and they die under the hand of God. This is a classic example of Romans 1. A classic example of Romans 1, of those who refuse to acknowledge and give thanks to God and glorify him for his wisdom, goodness, and benevolence, and instead reject his will by complaining and end up receiving the lust of their own hearts, which is their own meat they wanted so bad, and they end up dying under the wrath and judgment of God. One author said this: murmuring is the dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others. It is a sin that he does not take lightly, even in view of his grace. When God's people question or complain, they are challenging his wisdom, his grace, his goodness, his love, and his righteousness. Our need for contentment is not merely for our own well-being, which it is, but for God's honor and glory. Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment glorifies him. William Hendrickson said in his commentary on this passage, he said, when a person prays without thanksgiving, he has clipped the wings of his prayer, and that cannot rise. When you enter God's presence harboring ingratitude, your worship is unacceptable. Unacceptable. Now, we know this. I don't think I've told you anything you don't know. But let me remind you of a few things as we close this morning. If you know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose, then why do we complain? If we know that some may mean it evil for us, but God means it for good, Genesis 50, then why do we complain? If we know that it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes in Psalm 119, then why do we complain? If we know, according to James 1, that we should count it all joy whenever we fall into various trials, and the testing and the trials of our faith produce patience, then why should we complain? If we know that God has given to us various grieving trials, so that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested with fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then why should we complain? If we know that the Bible says that as many as he loves, he chastens, then why should we complain? If we know, according to Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way, then why should we complain? If we know, according to Proverbs 16, 9, that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, why should we complain? If we know, according to Isaiah 46, that God declares the end from the beginning in ancient times of things that are not yet done, then why should we complain? If we know, according to Psalm 46, 1 and following, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth is moved and the mountains are carried away by the mist of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake and are swelling, why in the world should we complain? If you know all of these things, we should be the last person on this planet that complain. We have a God who loves us, cares for us, has saved us, has given us life abundant in Christ, has supplied for our every need. Why in the world should we ascend into the throne room of God and by our own complaining and lack of thankfulness say, God, you don't know what you're doing? Why should we? In the fall of 1620, the Mayflower sailed for Virginia with 102 Puritan Calvinist separatists aboard. On December 16th, they landed in Massachusetts, way off course, further north. They ended up in a place a whole lot harsher as far as the climate is concerned, a whole lot colder. Many of them ended up dying, half of them did, that first winter, from starvation, cold, sickness, vomiting, and dysentery. That winter, all but three families dug graves for their family members. They would bury husbands, wives, and children. By the spring of 1621, half of them were dead. But yet, even through the monumental losses they had experienced, they still saw the need to give thanks to God. Whenever opportunity was availed to them to get back up on the ship and to go back home where they came from, they said, "Nope, we're staying here. We're staying here." They celebrated together, as you all know, what we often call that first Thanksgiving, as they gathered together to give praise and thanksgiving to God, not only themselves, but also the Indians were there with them. They knew what the Bible said. They had their Geneva Bibles. They read those Bibles. They studied those Bibles. They memorized those Bibles. Remember, they were Puritans. They knew what it said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which is a command of God: in everything, give thanks. And like I've told you before, one of the most profound things about the Greek language is its precision. And the word translated everything is the word panti. And that means everything. Nothing is excluded. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God, or the desire of God for you in Christ Jesus. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 5:20, are to be continually giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. In Philippians 4:6, these Puritans would know, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 3, repeating what Ephesians says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks." Like the umbrella over it all, giving thanks to God as you do all things for the glory of God. Hebrews 13:15, they would know. It would say, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Job, they would know. Oh, they were well acquainted with the suffering. They knew what that was like. They would know Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalms tell us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The pilgrims chose to be grateful for what they had. They didn't focus so much on what they had lost. They focused on how God had provided, and the benevolence of God, and the care of God, and the mercy of God. And they actively and deliberately gave thanks to God. God is to be thanked no matter whether it's prosperity or adversity, the good or the bad, the difficult or the easy. God is to be thanked. He is a God who is worthy of that. And anyone who desires to not give God glory and not to give him thanks, you will guarantee the judgment of God on your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we just ask you, God, to forgive us for the many times we have lifted up complaints into your ears. We are so undeserving of your tremendous mercy and grace. Lord, help us to be a thankful people for all things that come into our lives. Help us, Lord, not to forget the Lord, to give glory to him who rightfully is due all the praise, all the glory, and all the thanksgiving. And we'll give you praise for that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.